whether we're avid readers of the Bible or not. Most of us have a favourite psalm, and I guess that's why we're here tonight. But the question is, what is it about them that naturally draws us to them? Well, I suppose it's this, isn't it? They exert a real influence over us. And we can find at various times in life we're particularly drawn to certain psalms. So many of them are instantly memorable, and they strongly convey certain moods to us. Let's take, for instance, probably the best known psalm, Psalm 23. Just take the opening words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now these lines instantly convey to us something of peace and solitude. I'm going to take a guess. That's something we desperately want most of the time in life, isn't it? Because we often feel we're in a bit of a rat race. We often feel there's pressures. And you've got this wonderful opening, and it conveys to us, doesn't it, something completely different to what we're used to. Well, how about Psalm 46? Again, the opening lines are very sort of impressive, and they make an instant impression on us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, although the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the sea. Now once again, that's a memorable opening line, and it makes the impression of that really there's permanence in a world where there isn't much permanence at all. Now we want that, don't we? Because the world is a rapidly moving thing. Take another mood. And this is why the Psalms are so great, because they have so many moods in them. How about this pitiful lament from the most prolific psalm writer, David? Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Now that conveys that anywhere but here attitude. And it speaks to us, doesn't it? Because we've all had that sort of feeling, anywhere but here. There's a crisis at work, there's a crisis in the family, there's some trouble, and we just want to be right out of it. And in Psalm 55, David captures our mood. And that's what I think attracts us to them. And also the fact they seem true to life, because they have mood shifts within them. David writes, doesn't he, after the particularly peaceful opening of Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and we get the impression immediately that this is a difficult time, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So often within the Psalms, you see, there's the joys and then there's the sorrows. And that seems particularly true to life. And I think that's why they impact on us so much. And that's why we can go to them, because they speak to our many moods, whether it be times when we're feeling good, life's going well, or whether there's times of illness, sadness, bereavement. There seems to be almost a psalm for every occasion. So tonight we're going to look at various things connected with them. We're going to look at their origin, who wrote them, why, how they started to be used in worship, and how they came into English culture and literature. So firstly, the question, why are they called the Psalms? Well, it's a story in itself. The Psalms is the title we got to know of them in the New Testament. But the actual Hebrew title of the book is Tehillim, which translates as praises. Now, that seems a pretty good idea, doesn't it? Because a lot of them are connected with praise. The title Psalms comes later, and that comes from the Greek. It's a word, a rendering of a Hebrew word called misma, which is then rendered as psalmani. And that means song. And that translates into Psalms, from which we get the English title, the Psalms, which particularly comes from the 5th century copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And again, in that, it was referring to a stringed instrument. So there's sort of several meanings there. The Psalms is actually 5 basic books. Now, that's a little thing in itself. Why are there 5? Answer, I don't know. Let me tell you a little story connected with this. I sat in on a lecture at college once when there was a grouping in one of the modules of Psalms and Wisdom Literature. And the lecturer, he's a great guy called Ewan, went through the nature of the Book of Psalms. And he got to this business for 5 books. And he said, now for years, scholars have not seen a connection. But he said, now they are starting to see themes and perhaps a bit of a connection. And I thought, wow, I really want to do this module. Well, would you believe it? They changed the syllabus and now Wisdom Literature is grouped with something else. And if you want to do Psalms, you do them in Hebrew, for Hebrew. Hence, I have never found out. But, what we can say is within these books is a big collection of literature. Now, some of them are songs, that's quite clear, and some of them are prayers. And it seems quite likely, even if they were for private use, they were adapted. The reformer John Calvin wrote extensively on the book, and he commented, this comment, which is interesting. In considering the whole course of the life of David, it seems that, to me, that by his own footsteps he has shown me the way, and from this I have experienced no small consolation. And that's undoubtedly a major attraction, isn't it, of the book. David wrote many of the Psalms, and some can be attributed to various episodes of his life. And the interesting things about the Psalms is this, even when he takes a wrong turn, an episode that doesn't particularly reflect well on him, he writes about it. Often he's writing about how he sees God acting in it, but he writes about it. And so we see the good and the bad, and we see a very human book, a book we can relate to. And I think that's another major reason why they're so attracted to us. Well, what about David's place in the Psalms? There he is, the young David, with his lyre or harp. Well, he wrote a great many. Leonard Cohen memorably wrote, "Well, I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord." Well, David did write 73 Psalms, which is nearly half the book. And as I said, much of what he writes is connected with his life. And we can see from 1 Samuel 16 right through to the end of 2 Samuel in the Bible, we see various instances. And the wonderful thing is we've got Psalms which illustrate these as well. So we get to know David. Now, some scholars in recent years, there's always some, aren't there, have tried to say that he didn't write all of them or all these attributed to him. But let me give you 3 bits of evidence. There's one that we know that he was a skilled musician. He played the lyre. He played it. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel. It's mentioned, in 1 Samuel that he played the lyre to calm Saul's troubled spirit. And we also know that he is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, or in later versions of the Bible, Israel's singer of songs. Well, that seems to me that you've done something that makes people know that you do that. So I'd say that he probably composed a considerable amount. The other thing I think, and I think this is the strongest evidence, is that in 2 Samuel 1:17-27, we have the lament he composes on the death of Saul and on the death of Saul's son Jonathan, who was also David's close friend. And this strongly represents the laments that we see in the Psalms attributed to David. It would be very odd if the style wasn't carried over. So, again, here we see a flesh and blood man who documents his experiences through the Psalms. Even in his toughest times, Psalm 3, which we're going to look at in a minute, is written when he's fleeing from a rebellion, and worse, it's a rebellion by his own son Absalom. And we see and we get an insight into David's thinking at the time. Well, what's the date for the completion of the book of Psalms? Well, it's reckoned that the book 1 to 3 of the Psalms was probably well on to the way to completion when Israel was taken into exile, the Babylonian exile, which started in BC 597. And it's suspected that the others were completed at that time. What we do know is the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees quotes Psalm 79, verses 1 to 3, and it quotes them as scripture, something that's already established. So we there have a sort of key time that they were accepted as scripture. But the closest we can get is that we know that they were completed during probably the 3rd century, because the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, was translated from about 250. Now, they're in the form we recognise in there. So that shows that this collection of songs had come together. They'd been sort of known, they'd been used in temple worship, but now they were sort of, as it were, recognised as one book. How were they used in worship? Well, we don't know a great deal about tabernacle and temple worship. So it's not clear. But a clue may be found. We've got several clues which I think help us. And that is in musical terms and introductions to the Psalms. They actually tell us a lot more than sometimes we realise. And these can be quite informative. For example, you may have a psalm and it will say a prayer of David. Right, we know it was a prayer. It's quite likely that it was used as a prayer and repeated in tabernacle or temple worship. Or you get others, they're addressed to the choir master. They may be addressed to the sort of the musical director. And it seems likely then that these were put to music. David may have composed them, but he had a sort of co-writer who did the music. And these then were very likely sung by a choir, or the congregation may have joined in. Other phrases, we get some curious ones, words like gittith. Now the gittith, some people have said that was a stringed instrument. Got to be a bit careful here, because we know it's also a place name, and we also know that it refers to wine press. So possibly, but some people feel there was a gittith lyre, a certain kind of lyre, which could be used in accompanying the Psalms. The other terms that are used are briganoth, which refers to stringed instruments that we do know. Another term is amukta, which refers to a golden psalm, that's how it's translated, or a precious psalm. And again, we're guessing here, but that shows that that might have been used in a sense of reflection or meditation within a service, if it was that kind of thing. What it does show is there was a rich diversity of worship and types of worship. Praise, repentance, it's all there in the Psalms, isn't it? We've noted that stringed instruments were probably used to accompany the Psalms, but there's basically three groups. There's the stringed instruments, various types of lyre there. There's the wind instruments. The trumpet was probably a more common one. Ram's horn, don't know. Might have been a bit of a, not quite the thing you want to use for reflective worship. Then you've got wind instruments again. You've got flutes here. And then you'd have percussion. And we know that in certain psalms, cymbals are mentioned. We know that tambourines would have been used. The drum wasn't used. When it refers to a hand drum, it probably means tambourine or something like that. The drum was forbidden. I ask the apologies of anyone here who has a worship group. Anyway, we also know that they were used at certain times. There may have been morning psalms, there may have been evening psalms. And that's interesting because we're going to see how that transfers into worship in the Common Book of Prayer later. But there were certainly psalms that were used at certain festivals. For example, we know that Psalm 135 was sung on the morning of the Passover. Now, a term that's often found in the Psalms, which again I think may be helpful, is this curious term. You see it when there's a break in the psalm, Selah. And the likelihood is this is some kind of form of musical break. And it wouldn't have been a break in a sense of, say, a classical concert where there's a violin solo or a flute solo. Or it wouldn't be like a rock concert where there's a drum solo or a guitar solo. It would have been a reflective time. And it would have probably been there to have caused the worshippers to reflect on what they'd been singing or repeating or listening to the choir sung. And let's just have a little example of this. Here's Psalm 3, and you can see the breaks there. This is the psalm where David is literally on the run from Absalom. And what you got here is his opening line, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me, many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God." And then you get this break, it's reflection. Now, here's the thing that the worshippers would have got instantly that we need to work through a bit. David, when he uses the word Lord, is using the word Yahweh. It's for the covenant God. Covenant God, God who keeps promises. God of which David is the Lord's anointed. The second use, these people who are saying he's had it, he's written his last psalm, they're using the word here for God, Elohim. So what we get in those first lines is David has a knowledge of the Lord and has an assurance that the Lord will keep his promises, whereas these people are just saying, well, he's had it. They don't have the same reflection of the God of promises that David has. And so in a sense, they may have sung that, or it may have been sung. And it's just think about that. Reflect on that. Reflect on David's assurance. It goes on, doesn't it? The Lord's his shield. He cried to the Lord, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Again, Selah. Stop. Think about that. Think about what's going on here. You know, David's being protected. It goes on, doesn't it? David can get a good night's sleep. He will not be afraid of thousands of people. We know that Absalom's army was vastly bigger than David's at that time. And there's a confidence in this. Arise and save me. Arise, actually, it's interesting. That's very much the sort of phraseology of the Exodus. when they were in the wilderness, and every time they used to sort of pick up the Ark of the Covenant to go somewhere, they had this thing, "Arise, O Lord." And basically it's a sort of shout, isn't it? It's sort of, we the Israelites are coming, our God's coming with us. So if you're going to give us any trouble, watch out. It's confidence, isn't it? It's a battle cry. It's a victory shout. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah, think about that. The music goes on and they continue in contemplation. So that's interesting. You get that in other Psalms. Might be interesting to read that with that in mind and have that little pause and think, what's it trying to convey here? Well, how were they used in the synagogue? We do know a little bit more here. They could have been recited as part of the service. They could have been used, again, appropriate times and festivals. Certain verses would have been used, perhaps in a liturgical form, repeat, and, you know, repeat the second part. And, as I said, a response. These are the ones we know about. Now, in the early church, it suggests that the book of Psalms was used as worship. And the Jewish practice of certain psalms being used probably was carried over. We don't have a lot of information, it's scarce. We do know this. The early church fathers wrote many commentaries on the Psalms. Now, that suggests that they probably had a predominant place in worship. So now we get to how did we end up with them? How did they find their way into English culture? Well, we have to start abroad. We have to start with the Reformation. And we start with the two great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, Luther lectured greatly on the Psalms. He saw a lot of his turbulent life and his troubles in Reformation tied up the sentiments of the Psalms. Again, we've been talking about sentiment, how they appealed to us. They appealed to Luther because of his difficulties. He could read a psalm and go, yeah, I'm there. I know what it's like. John Calvin felt that there could be no better instrument for the praise of God. So he was keen to sort of bring them in and to bring in the metrical psalm singing where they would be paraphrased and you would follow a meter or rhyme in the Latin poetry rather than the rhythmic Hebrew style. It's notable that Luther would often say to his friend Melchion, who was a reformer with him, when times were hard, come on, Malcolm, let's sing Psalm 46. You know, God is our refuge and strength. And what did Luther do? Well, he used it as a basis of a hymn, didn't he? A mighty fortress is our God. Someone's called that the battle hymn of the Reformation. So we start to see how these are being adapted. Now, in 1535, they were adapted into a metrical book. I've got ahead of myself, sorry. Bible translations, we really have to go to Tyndale. He made a massive contribution, the fact that the Bible was translated into English. Seems an obvious thing, doesn't it? But we wouldn't get very far with the Psalms today if they weren't. And he translated the New Testament in 1525. And it was printed. Now, during the next 10 years, he revised his New Testament. There was a rapid form of understanding of translation. And he started on the Old Testament, and the Psalms were predominant in that. Now, the language he used is important because that has a big bearing on how we understand the Psalms and indeed the Bible today, is perhaps best summed up with his encounter with a priest. And the priest stated it would be better to have the Pope's laws than God's. Well, this provoked a very fiery response from Tyndale. And he said this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of scriptures than thou dost." Now that would explain partly why he wrote the way he did. His language was very colloquial. It's very much the language of the day. He brought common expressions into what he wrote. Now, despite the fact he was caught and charged with heresy and burnt at the stake, the merits of his work cannot be underestimated at all. Because his work was edited by Miles Coverdale, and it later... he worked on the Old Testament as well, and it became the basis for what we know as the Great Bible, which was issued to the Church of England in the reign of King Henry VIII. The translation of the King James Version was begun in 1604. It was completed in 1611. And although it's by a committee of scholars, it owes much to Tyndale. We cannot overemphasize that. Much to his style, much to his prose, and it was particularly aimed again, so it was in the common tongue. And this is for many, you know, I grew up with the King James. In its updated forms and versions, it's become the language of the Psalms, particularly memorable. And the King James Bible is called the most influential version of the most influential book in the world, in what is now its most influential language, the most important book in English religion and culture, and the most celebrated book in the English-speaking world. Now, with that and with Scripture in now the English tongue, we get to the use of them in worship. Miles Coverdale published his English version of 13 metrical psalms in 1535, and it was followed in 1549 by a bigger version by a guy called Thomas Sternhold and John Hopkins. That contained 44 psalms. The unfortunate thing was it wasn't very easy. It didn't roll off the tongue. It was a bit unwieldy. It was later enlarged to all 150 and was published in London in 1562. What it does include, despite its unwieldy language, one thing we have got to be thankful for, it's got the most famous version, the later version, it's got the most famous version of Psalm 100 in it by William Kilth, "All people that on earth do dwell," which I'm sure is known to most of us. Now, an idle look through most hymn books will show us that the Psalms have constantly been adapted. Notable hymn writers who use the Psalms are, of course, the poets, John Milton and William Cowper. I always think it should be Cowper, but some people say it's Cooper. Parsons like George Herbert and John Keble. But we cannot go any further without at least mentioning John Wesley. Charles Wesley, sorry. Charles Wesley has a very notable position in the list of hymn writers. Wesley wrote, couldn't believe this, I mean, where did he find the time to do anything else? He wrote apparently in the region of 6,500 hymns. I'm amazed. Now, 500 of those are considered some of the most beautiful in the English language. I think we'd agree with that. We owe him a remarkable debt in worship. From the nonconformists, though, we must note Isaac Watts. He made many notable contributions. And his version of Psalm 90, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," has been called one of the finest hymns in the English language. But these did a lot to establish the Psalms. The prayer book probably did the most, and I'll tell you for why. It's probably because of its use of Psalms. The prayer book came into being in 1549. It advocated the idea of reciting Psalms. A more reformed version came in 1552, and the same editorial hand, that of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, it establishes the use of Psalms in worship, with the emphasis on what's called the Psalter, as well as interspersing various Psalms in its services. And they're used to great effect in services. I used to, when I was worshipping in a church of England, before I became pastor, I sometimes used to get farmed out to other churches. And one of the very interesting experiences I used to have was taking morning prayer in the old prayer book. And there's some wonderful language in that. And what strikes you about the prayer book is its use of Scripture and how logical it is. It starts with confession or preparation for worship. And many of the verses, not all of them, but many of them are the Psalms are used. Psalm 51 particularly. It then sort of moves on through confession. It's the worship acknowledging their state before God. It then moves quickly into worship. Psalm 95 and 100 are used. Psalm 95 starts with a tone of celebration and praise, focuses on God's sovereignty and care. It goes and acts as a warning against rejecting the Lord by looking back at the Exodus and the years of 40 years of wandering in the desert. And then again, it encourages the worshipper to adopt the right attitude to worship, so they might effectively benefit from it. Then its use of Psalm 100 is a song of praise, in a sense. Now they're being reminded of their sort of state before God, and it's ready to hear the word of God. It's a preparation. It's a sort of theme to get you to one point. Now, interestingly, at the start of the prayer book is this little section, the order of the Psalter and is appointed to be read. And this is encouraging the worshipper in daily worship to use the Psalms. Now, midway through, the Psalms are set out in a way that they can be read morning and evening. And there's instructions for reading of other scripture, but it's predominantly the Psalms. And there's an instruction for how to go through the Psalms in a month and what to do when you've got 28 days in February and 29 or whatever, how you do it. Now, it encourages family devotion and reading scripture, but the Psalms are very predominant there. And we can see how through English translations and through the prayer book, the Psalms become embedded in the English consciousness. Now, what happened once that happened? Well, they found their way into literature. And we've got various influences. The first in literature is John Milton. Now, he did a lot to establish the Psalms in English. He was attracted to the Psalms at an early age, and when he was studying at Christ College, Cambridge, he translated Psalm 114 and Psalm 136 into verse. And later, that became the well-known hymn, "Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercies e'er endure, ever faithful, ever sure." Now, he set other psalms to verse, but allusions in the Psalms are found in the wider works of Milton. And an example would be a comparison between Paradise Lost, Book 7, and Psalm 24, when it's describing God's act of creation. What we got in Paradise Lost, this verse, there's two verses, one of the Lord starting creation and one of the return to heaven. Heaven opened wide her ever-enduring gates, harmonious sound on golden hinges moving to let forth the King of Glory in his powerful word, and spirits coming to create new worlds. Then again, when the act of creation is accomplished, open ye everlasting gates, they sung. Open ye heavens, you living doors, let in the great Creator from his work returned, magnificent in 6 days work a world. Let's compare that with Psalm 24, 7 to 10. Lift up you heads, you, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, he uses the Psalms a lot. There's other illustrations at various times in his work. But I think Milton, the sort of inner life of how he viewed the Psalms, is seen in Paradise Regained. This is a curious passage. And it's how Milton portrays Christ's temptation. And in it, Satan offered Christ and tempts him with the wisdom of the ancient Greeks. And here we are. Christ's rejection of Satan offer is saturated with praise for the prose and the wisdom of the Psalms. All our lore and story stowed with hymns are psalms and artful terms inscribed. Our Hebrew songs and harps in Babylon that pleased so well our victor's ear declared rather that Greece from us these arts derived. Ill imitate while they loudest sing the vices of their deities. Remove their swelling epitaphs, thick laid as varnish on a harlot's cheek. The rest thin sown with aught of profit or delight will far be found unworthy to compare with Zion's songs, to all true taste excelling, where God is praised and God like men, the holiest holies and his saints. So you see there, you know, it's interesting, at a time when Hellenistic Greek thinking was coming into sort of philosophy in this country, Milton very much valued the Psalms. Well, it's sometimes been said that Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained enshrine the stately verse and general scheme of Puritan worship, quite possibly. But if we want to sort of get down to a sort of more homely and basic illustration, we have to go to John Bunyan. And Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress demonstrates Puritan theology in allegorical form. He doesn't use Milton's soaring verse. Rather, he's dealing with the practical day-to-day walk of the Christian and how to combat the powers of evil. Perhaps the charm and longevity of Pilgrim's Progress comes from the fact that it was born out of much of Bunyan's experience. He had struggles coming to faith, immense struggles. It wasn't sort of an instant conversion. It wasn't that sort of one day he sort of woke up Christianized, if you like. He struggled valiantly. When he was struggling, Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, very much comforted him. When he had doubts and he wondered whether he was genuinely saved, he would often quote the words of Psalm 107, verse 16. For he, that's God, has broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. And this helped him to remember God's grace towards him and mankind in general. In moments of great temptation, when he felt his soul oppressed, he would quote the words of Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, for the rebellious also, that God might dwell among them. He eventually was converted when he realized that his righteousness did not depend on himself. It depended on his repenting and Jesus Christ loving him, whether he was righteous particularly that day or he had committed unrighteous act. And from that point on, he strived, knowing that he could seek forgiveness, but he strived to live a godly life. But it's his well-known work of Pilgrim's Progress, where if you go through, if you've got one of the old versions, it's littered with illustrations to the psalm. And a notable one is this. He lifts when he, of course, has his central character, Christian, come to the valley of the shadow of death. And he quotes the verse, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." And Christian is encouraged. But then Christian also says this. And this is a sort of outworking of the verse. It's a little bit unwieldy because it's the version I've got sort of almost the original language. But it conveys the idea. He, that's Christian, perceived God was with them, though in that dark and dismal state. And why not, thought he, with me? Though by reason of impediment that attends this place, I cannot perceive it. Now, I think that captures, that captures brilliantly what we love about Psalm 23. It's this picture, isn't it, for the believer, or perhaps anyway, if you're reaching out to God or whatever, it's the idea of God being there, still being there, still being a comfort, even in the darkest and most dismal place. And I think, in a sense, he captures the mood of why that psalm speaks to us today. You know, we may be in the 21st century more sophisticated. We may have a knowing of a lot of things, doing a lot of things. I just got a new computer the other day. I was amazed at how fast it was compared to my old one. Technology is baffling, but the point is this. We still experience grief and sorrow. It's still the same. It still causes us sadness and pain. And here's a book that speaks to us. Well, an interesting use of the Psalms, and we have to mention him, is Oliver Cromwell, a man who divides opinion, I know. But he literally lived and breathed the Psalms. And he often saw them appropriate to the situation he was in. At the most notable parts of his career, his letters or his addresses are littered with quotes from the Psalms. And it's been said that the imagery, metaphors and language of the Psalms drops from his lips or from his pen as if by constant meditation. He had made the phraseology a part of his very life. Now, examples of Cromwell's fascination and dedication to the Psalms are many and various. Throughout the Civil War, he never ceased to speak the language of the Psalms. Once before the Battle of Naseby, he observed the Royalist troops and he looked at his own sort of ragtag army and looked at the discipline of the Royalists. And the words of Psalm 107, verse 8 came to mind. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. And this much encouraged him. There's a very curious incident which occurred in a very strange interview with Colonel Edmunds Ludlow in 1650. Ludlow had commented that Cromwell spoke at length on the great providences of God now abroad upon earth. He spent about an hour in an exposition of Psalm 110 and related it to his rise to prominence and leadership of the nation. On the 16th of September, 1656, 2 years before his death, he sat in his palace at Whitehall, reading and pondering Psalm 85. The following day was a state occasion. It was the opening of his second parliament. And Cromwell's speech for that occasion was an exposition of the 85th and 46th Psalm. And he urged them to sort of share the vision of a united England where justice would reign supreme. To this work, he encouraged Parliament to set its heart. He then urged them to sing Luther's hymn, Psalm 46. And of course, that's the one which Luther modelled "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on, the famous hymn of the Reformation. Basically, his idea was, and he said, that if they accepted God as their refuge and strength, whatever the nation faced, they could be confident. Now, Cromwell's use of the Psalms would seem to us in some cases, and even to me, there's a lot I like about Cromwell, but even to me, they would be very controversial at times. His interpretation could be seen to promote very much what he was wanting to do at the time. And some have said that sometimes it was a travesty of how he used them to justify actions. Far too rarely did he interpret them in the light of the New Testament. He was, to quote, his was the strongest, sternest type of religion. Yet there's no doubt that they governed his actions. And each crisis of his stormy life, they were his constant companion and guide. Someone else who had a very soft spot for the Psalms was William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was a brilliant youth, witty, educated, likeable young man, and he was acquainted with many of the nobility. In 1785, after a period of experiencing the unsettling of his conscience, he was converted to evangelical Christianity, and he modified his behaviour, where he saw it as incompatible with his new beliefs. But he still remained very much the same charming man about town. But his purpose in life had radically changed. And he now directed his considerable talents towards philanthropic efforts, the most notable of these being the abolition of the slave trade. After his conversion, numerous entries in his diaries show how his private and public life were inspired by the Psalms and religious study. In 1803, he wrote in his diary, "I have been reading the Psalms just now, comparing two versions." I assume he's looking at the Greek and the translation. "And reading Horne's commentary. What wonderful compositions. What a decisive proof of a divine origin of the religion to which they belong. There is in the world nothing else like them." When his bill for the abolition of the slave trade was finally carried, and in the same year he kept his parliamentary seat, rather than feeling elated with his accomplishments, he viewed everything in the light of Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." In 1819, there was a period of unrest. There had been a protest, and 600 were injured and some killed in cavalry charges at a public meeting. And there was a real sort of sense that revolution could be in the air. But when others were panicking, Wilberforce was often noted that he walked from Hyde Park Corner repeating Psalm 119. And he noted in his diary that this gave him great comfort. When he was attacked, he held an unpopular view on Queen Caroline's claim to the crown. He was attacked, and I think quite unfairly, and it caused him a great deal of pain and hurt. However, he confided to his wife that the 71st Psalm, which I have learnt by heart lately, has been a real comfort to me. For the Wilberforce, the Bible and Psalms in particular were very much his guide and his conscience, both in public and private life. Finally, we come to the explorer, David Livingstone. We're cheating a bit here, he's Scottish. But he's still got the same English translations and he's still got the same prayer book. His lifetime achievements were astounding in geography and geography science. But we must not forget he was a Christian missionary. And his obsession with discovering the source of the Nile was very much tied up that he felt if he'd done this achievement, if he'd sort of had this great achievement, people might listen to him in relation to his views for abolishing the slave trade. So he sort of had a double agenda there, not just to discover it, but to use it for good. His upbringing was marked by poverty. He was working 12 hours a day at the local mill when he was 10. But he had a great interest in reading and science. And the book that really influenced him was one called The Philosophy of a Future State. It's by a guy called Thomas Dick. And he found the rationale that he needed to reconcile his faith and science with the Bible. But the Bible was perhaps his greatest influence other than this book. Now, the Psalms were a major influence on him from an early age. At the age of 9, he won a New Testament from his Sunday school teacher for repeating by heart Psalm 119. Now, anyone who knows Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm. And it goes right through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So quite an achievement for a 9-year-old, isn't it? By the age of 20, though, his mind had turned to Christian missionary work. He was very much inspired by David Brainard, who'd been a missionary to the American Indians, and William Carey, who's been called the sort of father of modern mission and who did great work in India. So he went off and departed for Africa. In 1840, November the 17th, he had breakfast with his mother and father, and they read the 121st and the 135th Psalms before walking with his father to Glasgow to catch the Liverpool steamer. Now, Livingstone worked for 30 years in Africa. He often faced very difficult circumstances. There was danger to his life. His body was often ravaged by sickness, and there was always the threat of poisonous snakes, insects, and goodness knows what. Sometimes he was in so ill and so much pain that he felt he was literally dying on his feet. But he found daily strength that enabled him to continue his work in the words of Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit thy way to the Lord, trust in him, also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Livingstone's last expedition started from Zanzibar in 1866, and he's just seemed to disappear into the heart of Africa. There were only vague rumours as to where he was, and no one really knew if he was alive or dead. Yet eventually he arrived at the town of Udi, on the shores of Lake Tanganyika. He was in a desperate state, only 3 men were with him, some others had deserted him. Whatever his qualities he had as a human being and as an explorer, he was not the most competent of leaders, and that probably contributed to it. Here he was found by, of course, Henry Morton Stanley, who in 1869 had been sent to find him by the New York Herald. He found Livingstone on the 10th of November, 1871, and purportedly greeted him with the famous words, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. I kind of wonder whether he made that up for the paper, because there's no record of it in Livingstone's diaries. However, what is recorded in Livingstone's diaries is this. 3 came today, and I am thankful and cannot express how thankful I am. I cannot express. It is well the men who were with Mr. Stanley came again to me. He then quotes Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that within me, bless his holy name. David Livingstone died at the age of 60 in present-day Zambia from a malaria internal bleeding due to dysentery. On May the 1st, he was found kneeling by his bedside in an attitude of prayer. It's so fitting that the man who loved the scriptures should speak his last words, not to man, but to God. But then we come to how the Psalms are a great comfort to us. They've influenced many people. What part do they have in the Bible? They're one of 66 books. How do we rate them and how do we see them in the Bible? And perhaps the best place to go is to the Gospels and to Jesus. And Jesus said two notable things. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy but to fulfill. That's Matthew 5, 17 and 18. In John's Gospel, when answering accusations he had broken God's law by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus states that they, those who accuse him, and we've got both these quotes up here, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye will have eternal life, and they are they which testify to me. That's John 5, 39. Both these quotes illustrate that all of what we call the Old Testament points to the ministry and the work of Jesus as the law and the prophets. And actually, when he mentions the law and the prophets, Jews would have instantly thought of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms were considered as messianic, pointing to the Messiah coming. But does that really work out? How can we argue this? I'd like to argue it does. You'd expect me to say that. I'm a minister after all. But I'd like to take a few examples. Firstly, Psalm 22. It's obviously written by David at a time of great toil. But the opening words are from what Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's a cry of anguish, but it's a cry that David makes. And the actual content of the first 21 verses is actually very descriptive of crucifixion. It describes the physical effects. It touches on the spiritual torment. And it even right down to the sort of taunts of the onlookers that Jesus experienced in the Gospels and the soldiers gambling for his robe. There's an illustration of that in the psalm. Yet the last third of the psalm is a wonderfully triumphant and seems to give the impression of the resurrected Christ. Another interesting example is found in Psalm 34, which was written when David was under threat from King Saul due to his jealousy of him. The psalm is a song of praise, and basically it concerns David's massive lack of wisdom. He's just walked into a Philistine town, and he's not just done it, he's walked into a Philistine town with the sword of Goliath, the Philistine champion he slew, over his shoulder. What was he thinking? And it's not long before the Philistines are nudging each other and going, isn't this the guy, to paraphrase, isn't this the guy the young girls sing about in Israel? Isn't this the guy they say Saul's slain his thousands, but David is 10,000? As you know, young girls exaggerate, don't they? I dare say some older women probably did as well. He was a handsome young youth from what we know. So I expect there were a few who had a soft spot for him. But the key thing is this. Now, towards the end of the psalm, David makes a rather strange and cryptic remark. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. How do we understand this? Well, simple explanation. David escaped that time without anything too bad happening. But we don't know that he went through his life. I mean, his life was at danger a lot of time. that he didn't break his bones. But what we do know is John, in his gospel, in John 19, 31 to 37, sees it as a prophecy. And it was highly unusual when they wanted people to die quickly from crucifixion, not to break the legs. But the soldiers didn't, we see in that gospel, because Jesus was already dead. And the soldier instead pierces his side, which rather interestingly fulfills another prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Then they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, which he also quotes as well. Finally, it's worth looking at Psalm 16, where David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, the Apostle Peter, preaching to fellow Jews on the day of Pentecost, relates this to the resurrection of Jesus. He notes David had died. All these Jews are there for the big Jewish festival. He literally says, and I'm paraphrasing here, "David died. You doubt me? Go and see the sights. Get your ticket. You can go and see his tomb." But he was a prophet. And that's the key thing. And what Peter then says is he, seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And that's from the when he preaches in Acts 2:31. I could go on. One of my favourites, it would take too long, and never give a pastor a chance to start preaching a sermon, or it would be off. One of my favourites is Psalm 88. It's a psalm I have a deep fascination with. I was once given this as an exercise if I was counselling people going through hard times. It's the darkest psalm. One commentator said, "It's good we have a psalm like this." And then he adds, "It's good we only have one." But there's a series of rhetorical questions. Go and look at that. A series of rhetorical questions in it, which I see relating so clearly to Christ. I'm absolutely fascinated. It's a bit of scripture I preach more than any other. So there we are. The Psalms are used many times in the New Testament. The Bible may be made up of 66 books, but it may have a big range of literature attached to it, from historical to poetical. But Jesus' claim stands up. Jesus quoted the Psalms regularly, and they were also used in the writings of other gospel and, of course, the writings of Paul and the other apostles. Well, to conclude, the Psalms as a mirror of the human soul. In his book, The Psalms in Human Life, Prothero writes, "The book of Psalms contains the whole music of the heart of man, swept by the hand of his maker. In it are gathered the lyrical bursts of his tenderness, the mode of his penitence, the pathos of his sorrow, the triumphs of his victory, the despair of his defeat, the firmness of his confidence, the rapture of his assured hopes. In it is presented the anatomy of all parts of the human soul. In it, as Hines says, are collected sunrise, sunset, birth and death, promise and fulfillment, the whole drama of humanity." And he concludes, "The Psalms are then a mirror in which each man sees motions of his own soul." And that is perhaps why we're drawn to them and find them compelling. They capture our various moods, both good and bad in life. In them we meet people staggering under the burden of shame, so elated that praise just seems to cascade off the page, joyful people, sad people, in other words, people just like us. In the Psalms, we understand humanity's basic needs remain the same. As I said, we may be more sophisticated in the 21st century, but we are not immune from the long, dark night of the soul with which so many of the psalmists experience and grapple with. This intensity of emotion strikes a note of realism in us. In the end, we experience the same disappointments as well as the same joys. The words of the preacher from the book of Ecclesiastes seem to ring true where our human emotions are concerned, as there is no new thing under the sun. The Psalms testify to this, and because of this, we can derive great comfort and pleasure and spiritual enlightenment from them. Thank you for listening.